Now, if you've got your Bibles open to James 1, verses 5 through 12, we're going to mainly spend our time in verses 5 through 11, but we'll hit 12 a little bit, because we need to review first from last week. If you weren't here last week, the sermon's available online at crossroadshagerstown.org, and it's James 1, 1 through 4. Today will make a lot more sense if you know what happened last week, but I will try to catch you up briefly without preaching the sermon again. But we do need to review a little bit because this week's sermon is the outworking of last week's sermon. These verses are the application of what was taught last week. And so if you were here, you realize that last week I intended on preaching about 18 verses and 5 points and all kinds of good stuff like that. And through writing the sermon, I realized it was only going to be 4 verses and 1 point. But this week we will get 2 more points. And so as you see on your little handout, it says perspective 2 and perspective 3. That's because perspective 1 was last week, and perspectives 4 and 5 will probably happen sometime in August, the next time that I'm up here preaching. And so let's jump in today by looking at what we did last week, because the first 12 verses are meant to be taken together. As you'll see in verse 2 through 4, it says, Count it all joy when you face trials, because they make you perfect. And verse 12 says, blessed is the one who remains steadfast in his trials. And so the use of the word trials ties this all together. But we started last week by identifying who James was, the writer of this letter. And we said James is the brother of Jesus. He was also the leader of the church in Jerusalem. We also learned that James didn't even become a believer in Jesus until after the resurrection, and what a powerful proof that was and still is that Jesus was who he said he was. We saw that James lived with Jesus. He loved Jesus as a brother, but he didn't believe in what he was saying. He didn't believe that he was the Son of God. And then somehow from that into Jesus' resurrection, James becomes not only a believer, but an outspoken believer, a believer who leads the church in Jerusalem, who stays in his homeland in Jerusalem, leads the church, and is eventually killed for the faith that he has in Christ. And what powerful proof that is to the resurrection. And we also learned, he was our author. We learned that our audience, who he's writing to, the recipients of the letter, were the Jewish Christians that are scattered outside of Jerusalem, likely the people that were scattered when Stephen was stoned in Acts 8. If you remember, Stephen is the first Christian martyr that we know of, the first recorded Christian martyr in the Bible. And he dies for proclaiming Christ as the Son of God, and Christ is resurrected. And so he dies, the church scatters as honestly the text and the New Testament had said it would. Jesus had predicted that the church would scatter, and it did. And so James is writing to them, and if you'll also remember, they are predominantly poor people. Not everybody's poor, but they are predominantly poor with very little. And so after doing all of that, we looked at what the words in verses 2 through 4 said and how they would have been received by the original audience, because we remember, hopefully from last week and hopefully just from your study, the Bible is written to specific people in a specific time, in a specific place. And so it can only mean to us what it meant to them. It's something that was drilled in our head through college. These words can only mean to us what they meant to them, and we can't make them mean more than that. So the meaning of the text stays the same. The application differs and can change from week to week, month to month. The way that we read it, the way that we allow it to engage us can change, but the meaning stays the same. And so that's why it's important to establish who wrote it. Who did they write it to? Where did they write it? And our one big point last week, our first perspective shift, was from desiring a good life to desiring a God life. That was last week. The point being that in James 2, in verse 2, James says, count it all joy when we face trials, which implies that not only would there be trials for that church and that they were going through trials, but that we were going to go through trials. Now, Ralph alluded to that earlier. You may be in the middle of a trial, and God may have put you there for a reason. He may want you to be in that trial. Now, after what Ralph said this morning, it's a shame that I didn't go on just a few more verses this morning. We'll get that later. But James, after these verses, starting in 13, makes it very clear that God doesn't tempt you. And the point of that being in a small little capsule is that while God gives the remedy for sin, sin is your problem. Your temptations are your problem. You've put yourself in settings to be tempted. You've set yourself up for failure. And God's given you every opportunity to be out of it. But sin is our issue. It's our deficiencies in our lives. Now, that's a sermon for August and the next few verses. But I did want to make that point. And so we see all of this. We see that James is calling his readers to find joy in the suffering. And he says, not only find joy, but that suffering, the trials that you're in, remaining steadfast, remaining tied to God through everything that's going wrong, is what produces faith, and it's a necessary part of your growth in Christ, a necessary part of your growth in holiness. And finally, we looked at last week at what it meant to have joy in trials versus what it meant to be happy. And happiness is just an emotion. Happiness is something you feel. Joy is rooted in trusting God because of his character. And so the first perspective shift is realizing that when following God's plans for our life, things will not always be easy. There will be suffering. There will be pain. You know that. You've lived it, and you still know it today. There'll be pain, but how we respond to that suffering shows what we believe to be true about God. And again, you can hear the whole sermon from last week on the internet, and this one will be up later if you want to hear that one and then hear this one again. And I don't say that to say, go listen to me talk. I say that to say there is great truth found in these scriptures that you need to hear, that I need to hear, and it never hurts to continue to hear them. But as we move from review and we begin to look at what the text says this week, we're going to pray together. We're going to ask God that through his Holy Spirit, through the power that is offered to us and given to us, that we will have the ability to hear from him this morning. And I'm going to pray that God would speak directly to you. Because if this is all about me getting up and giving you a summary of what I read and summary of the Bible and what I've studied, and it doesn't do anything to change your life, then we may as well have been at a baseball game today. Or we may have well just hung out in the park. Because this is not about me speaking. I can speak all the time. I can tell you good things and bad things and talk to you about sports all the time. This moment is set aside for you to hear from God through whatever words he's given me to say and through his scripture. And so we're going to pray together that we would do so, whether we're lost, whether we're found, whether we're somewhere in the middle of that journey. We pray together now that God would speak. So let's do that. Lord God, thank you for this morning. We thank you for the worship through song that we've been able to do. We thank you through the worship, through giving that we've been able to do. And God, now as we worship you through the way that we hear your word and the way that we respond to it and the way that we not just hear but listen and apply what you're saying here, God, I pray that your spirit would move in this place, that many would hear, that those that are far from you would come close and those that are close to you and struggling would find comfort and strength. How would you move during this time in the hearts of this people? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, remembering I'm in a different translation than you. I'm in the ESV, so when I read these verses, they may seem a little bit different. That would be assuming that you brought a Bible and that you're following along. If not, or if it's just too different from your translation, the words will be on the screen behind me. But we're going to jump right into James 1, 5 through 8, and I'm going to read it and encourage you to follow along. This is verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly... Oh, that's the next verse. We'll stop there at verse 8. I'm just going on and on. So the first perspective shift we're going to look at today, this is number 2, but the first one for today is shifting from worldly wisdom to godly wisdom. And that's going to be the theme this morning as we begin to change the way that we live from what the world says is acceptable, what the world says is right, to what God says is acceptable and what God desires. So from worldly wisdom to godly wisdom. So first things first, we're going to look at what these verses meant to the original audience, keeping in mind that James is writing to a predominantly poor and tested people. They're poor financially, they're poor in living conditions, they're poor in just basic necessities. And they're tested because they're being persecuted for their belief in Christ. They're tested by being displaced from their homes. They're tested by being treated as outcasts. And it's a people whom James has just told that in the middle of all that suffering, they need to find joy. And so he tags these two verses after find joy, that's what makes you complete. He tags these two verses and says, this is how. And so by using the phrase in verse 5, if any of you lacks, I think that's what the NIV says as well. If any of you lacks, he ties that to verse 4, which said lacking in nothing. See how it connects? Essentially, James is saying that in verse 4, the goal of a Christian life, the goal of Christian suffering, of Christian living, is to be lacking in nothing. And he follows that with, but if any of you does lack, let him ask God. And so before you take that verse and tape it to your forehead or put it on Facebook, which may be worse than taping it to your forehead, or do whatever you're going to do with it and say, look, God said if I would just ask, he would give me anything. Don't miss the key word there. Let him ask for wisdom. God didn't say asking for anything. He didn't say, ask me for your needs and your wants. He said, ask for wisdom, which coming off of the verse about suffering is a little bit strange. Because is that really what the people needed right then? No, they need food. Yes, ultimately it is, but no, they need food. They need water, clothes, places to live. They needed people to quit chasing them around with swords and knives because of their beliefs. That's what they thought they needed. And James says, no, I'm not going to give you any comfort there. I'm just going to tell you to pray for wisdom. I'm reminded back to a few verses in one of the Gospels where John the Baptist sends for Jesus. And Jesus sends back, John the Baptist is in jail about to have his head cut off. And John sends out to Jesus and Jesus sends something back and just basically confirms, hey, keep your focus on God, but I'm not going to save you. And he said it much more eloquently. Sometimes what we think we need is not what God's calling us to. And so God says through James' hand, through the letter that James writes, to pray for wisdom. Tells the reader, if you're lacking, if you're suffering, pray for wisdom from God and he will give it to you. And he won't just give it, but he'll give it generously. Now this verse, verse 5, will teach the original reader and us through them so much about who God is and what we really need, who God's character is. We're going to face trials. You're facing trials now. We will need God's wisdom to endure them, and he wants to give it to us. He wants to supply his wisdom as we ask. Now, but before we go any further and discuss what wisdom looks like and what it means to ask for it, what it means to pray for it, we need to see what the original audience would have understood this to say. Simply put, this word that we translate generously, actually, and that refers to how God gives, would actually be understood by them as the word singular, which does absolutely nothing to help us understand what that means. And so to save you from the research, I'm going to tell you how they would have, the concept that they would have heard this as. They would have understood this to mean that God's desire, his focus is on giving, and he does it unlimitedly with no shortage of supply and no diminish in his purpose. He gives and he's always giving. He cannot be tapped out. That's hard for us because we are surrounded by people that are failed and failing, and we're surrounded by people whose limits give out. There's only so much you can give. There's only so much time. There's only so much effort. Parents love their children unconditionally, but there comes a point where the child's got to move out the house and get on with their life. We live in a world of people that have limited ability to give. So we don't quite understand somebody who can't be tapped out. We can't quite grasp that because everything on this earth has limits. But James tells the readers, and what the readers understood this to say, is that God had no limits. His singular purpose in life, in his ministry, if it could be called that, God's singular purpose was to give. You see that throughout Scripture. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave. And verse after verse says God is a giving God. He gives wisdom. He gives comfort. He gives peace. So you know that God's a giving God. The readers hear this and they begin to understand this characteristic of God, that he is always giving. You think about God as an unlimited supply of water pouring it out of a faucet. It never runs out. It's pouring. His wisdom, his purpose, what God gives is pouring on all of us all the time. We have only to ask and pray and we receive. It's important to stop here and understand what is meant by the word wisdom and how that differs from the word knowledge. And so I condensed it down to little points because honestly I ran out of the room on your little half sheet, and so I had to adjust it and make fill in the blanks for you and all the fun things that we do. But simply put, so that it would fill in that space, knowledge is facts, information, and skills. Knowledge is facts, information, and skills. It's something that we know to be true. Intellectually, practically, it's something that we've learned. Experience has taught us that this is true. Jump off something high, you're gonna fall. Throw something at somebody, it's gonna hit them. Unless you throw like a girl. It's a joke. It's a joke. Softball girls, calm down. Just calm down. Knowledge is something that we know to be true intellectually or practically. We know how something works. But wisdom is different. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. It's your next fill in the blank. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. And so we think about it this way. Knowledge is all we know, all we've learned. And wisdom is knowing how to properly apply what we know to the situation. So biblical knowledge would be taking all that we know, all that we've learned about God, about life, and wisdom would be figuring out how to apply what we know to life and how God wants us to follow him. One of the commentaries that I read, the author put it this way. He said, as a human race, we have the knowledge on how to design things that go really fast, like cars and jets, all kinds of things that go really fast. But wisdom is knowing which way to go. So we know how fast something goes. He said the problem with humanity is that most of the time we're getting in the jet as fast as it'll go with our knowledge and we're flying the opposite way. And so think about knowledge and wisdom in that way. And then James tells us we're to ask for wisdom, we're to pray for it, but how do we do that? And he answers that in verses 6 through 8. We are to pray in faith with no doubting. I don't know about you, but that's really hard. We're 6 verses in to James, and I'm already, I told you last week, I could take this book to an island and spend the rest of my life trying to work it out and live it. It'd probably be easier if I was on an island, there wasn't anybody there. However, to take this book and live it, and we're 6 verses in, and we've been told that you're going to suffer, you better have joy in it, and that you need to ask for wisdom without doubting. For James, this is a no-brainer. This is a necessary response. James has seen Jesus risen from the dead. James has walked with Jesus before he ascended to heaven. James was probably there when Jesus did ascend to heaven. For James, it's like, oh, Jesus is who he said he was. So that must mean that God's who he said he was, so why would I ever doubt that? We don't get that same thing that James got, do we? As we can experience God, we can experience Christ, we can believe it, but we didn't see it. We didn't walk with it, and so it's harder for us. But James has just said that the one we should pray to, God, the one we should not doubt, God, is the one that wants to give us wisdom by his very nature. And he wants to do it generously. And so for James, the question is, why doubt? Why would there be any doubt? Have faith that the God who gives generously will do so. And we saw a little bit last week that our faith is shaped by what we believe about God, who he is, what he's done, by his character. For the early church, they understood God to be this, and they could look in James' eyes and say, Jesus rose from the dead, God is this, we'll trust it. But remember where they're at, because they need these things. If James had just given them the things that they physically needed, what changes? Probably nothing. They don't grow in their trial. For James, he needed no further proof than resurrected Jesus, his brother. And we can have that same thing, because if we begin to look to Jesus and we begin to look to the one that said he would die and said he would be raised from the dead and he would ascend to heaven, the one that said all of that and then accomplished it, if we begin to look to that, then God becomes more true to us. And if God becomes more true, we have less trouble doubting him in hard times or good times, because we begin to understand who he is and that his very character is that which wants to give. Now, James describes the one who would doubt, and through studying and research and through lots of smart people, I'm just standing on their shoulders at this point, it's reasonable to believe that James is talking about a fellow believer here, a brother in Christ. An example of a man that is so stuck between the two perspectives we're talking about right now, the worldly and the godly, that he's like being out to sea, tossed up and down and left and right and cast all over the place, just holding on for dear life. James says that person's life is miserable. He's double-minded. He's double-minded because he's got one foot in this trust of God and he's got one foot in this trust of himself. And if you've ever lived that, which many of you do, and I still struggle with, as I'm sure you all do, if you've ever lived with one foot on either side, it's dangerous, right? It hurts. You're tossed back and forth and back and forth. And one minute you're close to God, and the next minute you're jerked all the way back down. And you begin to question, you begin to doubt, because you're trying to play for two teams at once. God says you can't do that. You can serve one or the other. But James is writing to a Christian brother, and he said, because he's double-minded, and just as a side note, it's really cool, this is the first time and the only time in the Bible that the word for double-minded shows up. This is actually James creating a word out of nothing to mean what he said. I just find that funny. But anyway, that's free for you to take and think about later. That's a free statement. James says the double-minded believer is going to live a miserable life because they'll never fully know that they can trust God, and they'll always be living on this other side and letting themselves down. Is that you? It's been me. It could still be me again, I'm sure. If God's character is to be trusted, that he is always giving, that he desires to give, and that we have only to ask, why not stop playing both sides of the fence and pray for his wisdom in faith and begin your journey back to verse 4 that is the process of being made perfect, complete, lacking in nothing? If you could trust God at all, then why not trust him all the way? Think about how little sense that makes. God shows up, he does great things, and you're like, oh, he's awesome, I can trust him. And then you choose not to again. You're going to live a life back and forth. Worldly wisdom, to begin to wrap up this point, worldly wisdom says that in trying times you need to rely on yourself, that you should work harder and try to avoid difficulty. And it's a continuation of our problem from last week, because worldly wisdom says that you should not face trouble, that you should want life to be easier, that you should want everything to be better. And godly wisdom says that when, not if, but when it's not, in times of struggle, which, by the way, are necessary for your growth, that you should rely even more on his wisdom. You should pray for it. Because his wisdom will help you finish the perspective shift we're looking for here. His wisdom will change your struggles to glorify him. It'll change you from saying, God, why could you let this happen? How did you let this happen? Why are you doing this to me? To saying, God, I don't know what you're up to, but let me glorify you in the way that I live right now. From wondering why bad things happen to trusting that even when you don't understand, that God is good and perfect. So which kind of wisdom do you have? More importantly, which kind do you want? I asked our teens that question a few weeks ago in some other verses. I laid out the earthly person, as James describes them, just full of deceit and lies and just awful. It's like, do you want to be that person's friend? They're like, no, not at all. I said, well, why are you that person then? You can't do both. So which one are you going to choose, and which one do you want to choose? As we move into our next point, James seemingly comes out of left field with this, out of nowhere, to begin teaching on the rich and the poor in verses 9 through 11, which for us is strange, and there are books written on why he does this, actually. So it's not just us in our English translation. It's the original writing that everybody's like, why did he just go there? Because he's going to spend a few verses and a few chapters later talking about rich and poor. So why here? And so I'm going to talk to you a little bit about why I think and why the writers that I've read and some that I haven't, why I feel like it's reasonable that James did put this here. But let's read together James 1, 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And so our second perspective shift today and our third overall is shifting from worldly status to godly status. Seems that James is making a contradictory statement here that both poor and rich have need and have desire to boast. And if you've read the Bible at all, you've noticed that most of the time when the Bible uses the word boast, it's a negative thing. It's much like bragging on oneself or making more of yourself than you should. But in this case, the boasting's positive. It's making much of what God's done. Remembering poor people here. There are some that are rich, most are poor. Now, in the way that James words verse 10, the language that's used, it's, again, reasonable to believe that he's talking about a believer, a rich believer. In verse 11, he switches that focus to the non-believer, but we'll talk about that at the end. But let's just start with 9 in the very first part of 10. These verses are put there to encourage the lowly brother who is made lowly by all the things that we've talked about. He's suffering. And to humble the rich brother who isn't going through the same trials. His trials, actually, James says, are much worse than the ones that the lowly brother is going through. These verses serve to level the playing field and help the early church to realize that their status as believers was worth much more than their status by worldly standards. And so why I think that this is here where it is because James has said, take joy in suffering, find joy in your trials, and the first way to do that is to pray for God's wisdom to help you through, and the second way is to remember your status. Remember your standing before God. That's how you're going to endure, is to remember who you are and remember through God's power that you can have his wisdom. And so the lowly brother is to boast in his exaltation, but just what is that? His exaltation is his eternal inheritance and salvation, bragging about what God has done. And we see examples of our inheritance, of the reader's inheritance, but our inheritance as Christians throughout the Bible. I've noted a few on your sheets, but I'm just going to read through them quickly. The first is Romans 8, 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, that we would receive," and I'm paraphrasing here, "we would receive forgiveness according to his riches, so that we would receive inheritance, the Holy Spirit." It's our possession. In Titus 3, 4 through 7, Paul writes, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The low person reading this could boast in his exaltation that through Christ, no matter what the world could throw at him, he was secure. He was saved, he was being saved, and he was eternally vindicated. So no matter how bad things got, God, and Paul, or James will refer to this later, God is judge, and God's going to do what God does, and he will vindicate the ones that have been knocked down and suffered for his name. And what a thing to boast of for us, church. Are you hurting? Are you suffering? Are you facing ridicule or persecution? Are you broke because you're following Jesus and trying to honor him with your money? Are you down because of your pursuit of him and what it cost you? You can boast that in Christ you are saved, and through him you've been afforded all that is due to him. You are a co-heir with Christ of God's inheritance. Eternal life. That's your boast. That's the lowly person's boast, is that while he's low, he is being lifted. You've received eternal life. You have an inheritance that is yours. You just haven't taken hold of it yet, because to do so would be to leave this earth. But it's yours. Now, I said earlier, James notes that for the rich man, humiliation is much harder. And we see that in the teachings of Jesus. Mark 10, 17 through 25, without reading all of it, it's the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes up and says, "Jesus, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "Well, follow the commandments that I've given you through the Old Testament." And he says, "Well, teacher, I've done all that since I was a youth." And Jesus looks at him and says, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." And the rich young ruler leaves because he's got such great possessions that he doesn't want anything to do with giving that up. And Jesus looked around at his disciples and he said, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." You see, for the rich in James' congregation, the struggle, the harder struggle than the suffering, was to remember a time when they had need. And you've seen this in your own life, I'm sure, because when things are tough, it's not that hard to turn to Christ, because you can't do it by yourself anymore, so you look for external sources to help you. When things are good, though, we throw around words like we're blessed, and we live our life like, oh, things are good, they're easy. And in our own eyes, we've become self-sufficient and have no more need of Christ until things get bad again. And so James says to the rich person, it's going to be harder for you, but you need to boast in your humiliation. As a side note, James nor Jesus in his teachings are teaching that wealth is a bad idea. If you're a wealthy Christian, congratulations. Share it with me and others. Wealth is not the problem. It's the heart of the wealthy that's the issue. It's what makes things hard is that they've become so self-reliant that they don't need God and they don't remember what it was like to need God. And so they should boast in their humiliation. And for that humiliation, we turn back to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 9, which I'll paraphrase again, but it says, we sing this all the time, and there's a reason. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." You were dead, you were a child of wrath with all mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, adopted you, saved you by grace through Jesus Christ, and made you an heir with Christ, lifted you up with Christ. And so lowly, boast in your exaltation. Rich, remember that you are just as dead inside as the rest of us without Christ. You have just as much need of Christ, and it only takes reading those verses to remember that you bring nothing to the table at the end of the day. For the wealthy people that James was writing to, at the end of the day, they brought nothing to the table, because when you leave this world, no matter what you've amassed, no matter how much money you have, how many cars, how nice your house is, how well you're dressed when you go to your grave, you have only grace to stand on. And if you have only grace to stand on, then you are equal with the poorest person you know, the dirtiest person you know, because ultimately we only have one thing to stand on. So lowly, boast in that one thing. Rich, be humbled by it. That's true for us as well. You can spend your life living by worldly standards, trying to make your life as comfortably as possible. The world's going to tell you that you should not suffer. It's going to tell you your goal should be easy living. It's going to tell you that a God who allows evil into the world, who allows people to hurt and feel pain, at best can't be real, and at worst is evil and hates you. The world's going to tell you to look out for yourself above all else, and that's what you should be concerned with. But God is going to tell you to forget all of that, to shift your perspective and begin to follow what seems foolish to the outside world, what seems to be backwards. You see, Jesus knew it would seem backwards, and that's what he wanted, and he still wants. He wants you to live different from those around you. And he went great lengths to show you that. So he sang, and we'll sing in a little bit. My sin nailed to the cross. Your sin, your problems, your issues are serious. They cost a perfect man his life. And he wants you to live in light of that. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 2 through 12, "He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And Jesus says it's okay to be backwards. Everything about what he says right there is backwards, different from what the world tells you. While it may be a struggle now, and it is for many of you, the reward is great. And if you're being honest with yourself and you look at your life, even when you thought you had it figured out without him, that crashed and burned too. When you thought things were good, because good things never last perfectly, because the world has fallen. So it doesn't matter how hard you work to make things easy on yourself long term, it's not going to work. And there is a reward. There's an eternal reward, if you could call it that, for worldly living. And that reward is an eternity separated from God and what's best described as a fiery, dark pit where you'll be in blinding pain. And it's real, which doesn't sound like a lot of fun to me. And that brings us to the conclusion in the bookend of this section, James 1:12. Remember how he started last week. He started, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And he follows that up now with verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." You see, the reward for you Christians that have shifted your perspective, the reward that's waiting for you who have not yet done that, who have not accepted Christ, the reward is great. The reward is eternal life. But you have to do some work. You have to come to Him. So, Christian, what's the goal of your life? Church, what's our goal? Is it to live, as verse 4 says, complete, whole, lacking in nothing? Is that our goal? Or is it something less? If you listen to the words of James, you read the words of James, read the words of Christ, they're calling you to something so much more than halfway doing things. Are you tired, Christian, of being thrown around? Of being up one minute and down the next because your trust isn't what it should be? James says, pray for wisdom. Not wisdom for why things happen, but wisdom to bring glory to God through the suffering. That's the only way you endure, is with wisdom and with remembering your place. So maybe you're being tossed around. You need to submit fully to what Christ is doing in your life. Begin to follow. Begin to trust in His character, in God's character, that if you just ask, He'll give. Non-Christian, the call is the same for you, except it's much more serious. Because the thing about the Christian that's tossed back and forth in the waves is that that is a believer that will spend the rest of their life suffering, miserable, because they don't fully understand God, but they've got enough that they'll receive their reward. Non-Christian, every minute that you're apart from God, every second that you're apart from God is a minute closer to your destruction. And I don't mean that as a hyperbole. I'm not overstating what it is for effect. You will be destroyed if you continue on the path that you're on. There's your bad news, pastor, hashtag for the week. You're all dying. You're all closer to death now. What are you going to do with however much life you have left? Be it today, tomorrow, or 70 years from now, what are you going to do with what's left? Non-Christian, if you keep on your path and you don't submit to God, you find out what verse 11 is all about. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man, the non-Christian, fade away in the midst of his pursuits. You'll just stop being. That it won't be the way that you expect. You say, I'm okay with dying because everything's over. Nope. Because that's the secret of Christianity, of this God-focused world, of our worldview that says God is most. You all receive eternal life. You all receive eternity. Where you spend it is going to be up to you and you submitting. So as the band comes, I would encourage you this morning, if you are a believer who's going back and forth, submit. If God's really who He said He is, then He's worth your wholehearted submission. He's worth more than doing things halfway. If you haven't accepted this, if you are in danger of withering, what better time than right now to not play this game anymore and keep walking over here and just waiting to see if things change? You need to submit to Christ. You need to recognize that He came, He died for your sin, rose from the grave, conquering death, buying you out of slavery. He ransomed your soul to live for Him for the rest of your life, to suffer for Him, to follow Him. He did that for you, and you've got to accept that. I can't accept it for you. I've told the students that numerous times. If I could make them believe it, if I could make them follow it, I would do whatever it took to shake them up and make them understand. I can't do it for them. I can't do it for you either, and I'd like to. You've got to make the steps. I can tell you what the steps are, but I can't take them for you. You've got to do it. So will you take whatever that step is for you this morning? God, thank You for Your word, the truth found in it. God, I pray that everyone in this room heard You this morning clearly, and that their spirits are touched and changed into a further commitment or a first-time commitment with You. And thank You for Jesus. It's by the power of his great name and his sacrifice that we pray these things. Amen.